Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us this morning as we count our many blessings, each one of you being here together as we study together from the Word of God. In our psalm reading this week, you will come across Psalm 86, which is the subject of today's lesson. If you'd like to open up to that psalm, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. It is a psalm about prayer. Not the positioning of prayer or the pandering of a proper formula to make God hear you, but rather the bare exposure of what it really means to be a prayer from the heart of a believer. There is a story told of an Uber driver who was being trained by a more experienced driver. And so the trainee drove to the address, which led him to a poorly lit area of a large city where danger seemed to lurk on every corner. And as he arrived at the address, with darkness everywhere, he exclaimed in the car, "God, how am I supposed to find him?" And just as he uttered his last word, a text message from Uber came to his phone with a message, "Under the corner light on 15th and Vine." And his trainer smiled and said, "God has never answered me that fast." Truthfully, sometimes we want our prayers to be exactly like that. We pray to God, then poof, providence arrives, and our answer to our prayer has come. If that's the way it works, then everyone would want to sign up for being a Christian. Because then prayer is simply your vocalization of your heart's desire and the immediate satiation of your desire. But Psalm 86 tells us a little bit more about prayer. It is the only psalm in the third book of the book of Psalms that is labeled as being written by King David. And in many ways, it is not very original. In fact, when we read through it, you'll start to notice the repetition of words and phrases that sound as if they occur in other parts of the Psalms. And a lot of times, some people look at that and don't see in it a mosaic, a collection of different words that are, like I said, used in other songs and prayers of David himself. And some, when they see that, look at it and say, well, that couldn't have been written by David, but someone who was swiping from David all of these uniquely Davidic statements. Well, I don't know about you, but how many of you work very hard every time you pray to pray an original prayer? Raise your hand. When you say a prayer, how many times do you repeat some of the same statements? Repetition is not the mark of the beast. Repetition is the natural outpouring of the things that matter to us. When said in prayer, God listens to every time, even if he's heard it for the 375th time in the last 375 days. Also, when we read it, you're going to notice that he's going to make 15 requests. 15 requests. If you've ever had a child walk up to you and ask you for a birthday wish list, and they get down to number 15, you're going to say, whoa. But David doesn't stop with 14. In fact, when we look at the psalm, what we're going to notice is four different sections or patterns. The first one is going to say, "You hear me when I call." That's the affirmation of a believer when he prays that you're going to hear me when I call. The next section, he's going to say, "You show me how wonderful your works are." And then the next one, he's going to say, "You love me and deliver me." And then in the last section, where the basis of our lesson is going to come, you help and comfort me. The praise that he affirms in his prayer in these listing of 15 petitions is deliberate. Because as we get to the final verses, which reveal his final and ultimate goal in offering the prayer, shows that he's not going to bring to God anything but his hope that his prayer would be answered by a sign for good. Read this with me, beginning verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for thou wilt answer me. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me. Comforted me. Now, I want you to see that the words of this psalm are, there isn't really anything original in them until we get to verse 17. It's the only time that David will say this in any of his prayers. But as noted already, he focuses upon who God is to him and makes God understand that. In preparing for the lesson, I came across some old words from a preacher in the 1800s. I really liked what he said. As he began, he said, "I would have you note, beloved friends, at the outset, how this man of God, in the hour of conflict, looks to his divine protector. He does not run about to consult with friends, nor does he set himself down to digest his bitter sorrow in solitude. But rather he gets away to the Lord his God, who has covenanted to help him. That same God, who is his brightest days, was his exceeding joy, and is, in his darkest night, his surest consolation." In other words, why do we pray to God when we're happy and never pray to God when we're in need? And reverse it the other way. Why do we always pray to God when we're in need and never pray to God when we're in joy? Perhaps the reason those contrasts exist in the cycle of our living is because many times our prayers are not focused on God, but focused upon ourselves. And the true reality is that what brought the consolation to David when he said this prayer was not because he knew that he could get to God when he was down. He he didn't, this isn't that he knew he could go to God and praise him for the good that he's happened, but that he knew God was always there. That whatever was happening in David's life, God was always there. And what David says in his prayer this time sounds very much what happens in the book of Exodus chapter 34 when Moses says this, "And the Lord passed by before me and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth.'" That's what God said about himself. That is who God is and who God wants to be remembered as. Every time as a believer, we know exactly where we are. If we're at a moment needing thanksgiving, we need to know who God is. When we're in a moment of need, we need to understand who God is. So what did David ask of God? "Show me a sign for good." Now, when we look at that, "show me a sign," because of our understanding in New Testament language, that we think immediately that the word sign must convey in all situations an application of something miraculous. And so perhaps it is on David's request, "God, show me a miracle." That sounds exactly like what people will say today. "I am not going to follow you, God, until you show me a miracle." That is not the heart of a believer, is it? But the word sign simply means a testimony or an evidence of what is ahead or what is identified at that moment. We have signs we follow all the time, like keep your social distance. How many times are you getting tired of standing on that dot every time you're in the line in the store? Just this last week, I was standing in line in Walgreens, and the man behind me came up too close. And the lady behind the register said, "Sir, would you please stand on the blue dot?" And he turned around and looked, and the blue dot wasn't there. Someone had pulled it up. And so the man, obviously a man in good fit condition, and a man who has a little bit of a funny moan, decided to fall down on the floor and roll around in the... It was quite embarrassing, but still, it was funny, and that was his point. "I'm going to get down as low to the ground to find this blue dot that you say is here." We know what a sign means. It's an indicator of true information. And when the word is applied in application to a miracle, then we understand that the reason that the word sign is used is because it is an indicator of something true. That, like Nicodemus says to Jesus, "No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." But the word sign must not always be applied to miraculous events, because the evidence of God is all around us all the time. And that's what Romans says, that the things created were to create and show us the power of God. And the evidence of that power should bring upon us thanksgiving and rightful praise due to our God. It is an indicator of some information that you need to know. So David says, "Lord, show me a sign for good. I'm surrounded by enemies. And let those enemies see you take care of me so that they know that you are with me." And think about David's life truthfully. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I know you'll remember this story from Bible class days, where David was a young, very young man. And the chapter begins that the Philistines had gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damin.
And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, where with the valley in between them. And a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier walked before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul. And the rest of the story, verse 14, David is the youngest. And David goes out to meet Goliath. You know the rest of the story. But David didn't walk out into the valley and say, "Goliath, God is going to strike you down," and God did. David assessed the situation knowing whatever skill he was granted. And as a shepherd, he went and he gathered stones from the brook. And little boy David, as we've seen, took one stone, let it go, and David killed Goliath. In the day of David's trouble, God was there in the valley. A trouble that David experienced because all of his fellows who were with him were afraid. Not trouble because David's life was troubled, not difficulty because David was also himself afraid, but everyone around David, his father all the way to his brothers, and the very king that God had anointed to be king over Israel, all of them shook with fear facing Goliath. But David was not alone in that valley. David knew God was with him. And so I suspect when David prays in Psalm 86, verse 17, "Show me a sign for good," what he means is, "Show me a sign for good again." Is that David knew in his life that when he stood for what God wanted him to stand for, and when he released that stone, David would be victorious over Goliath. We can argue all day long, as often we do in our Bible classes, because that's what we like to do mostly in our Bible classes, argue about things the Bible doesn't say. But the Bible doesn't tell us that the stone went flying through the air miraculously by God's miracle power, and then the stone landed exactly where it needed to because God made it all happen. And I'm not going to tell you that David made it all happen either. What I'm going to tell you is what the Bible says. David picked up that stone and he said, "You will not defy the God of Israel. And here is the stone to prove it." And Goliath fell because David's faith was that God would show him a sign for good. And all of his brothers and all of his fellow patriots of Israel would see that God was the God in Israel. Then 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24.
Another incident in David's life begins in verse 1.
It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks on the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and then there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' So David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." We're fascinated with that would happen. When you get to teach this to a bunch of teenage boys, it is even more funny. All lots of conversation going on there. But David yields to the exhortation of his fellow rebels, because David was running for his life from Saul because Saul wanted to kill him. And somehow he snuck and tore or cut part of Saul's garment. Premeditatively, we could argue, but that's not what David says himself. So it says in verse 5, "It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. And afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself." Remember, before the man who was trying to kill him. "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you were lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." In the day of David's defiance, God was with him in the cave. Remember that David is running. David is considered a rebel within his society. And those who were with him join together in chorus telling David, "This is your moment. This is your chance. God has let him walk into the lair of your own place, and you can take him down and become king." And whatever it was that truly transpired in that moment, David cuts part of his robe, and then he regrets it. Because that's what the Bible says. His conscience bothered him. And then he said, "I'm not going to cause harm to the Lord's anointed." In the moment of defiance that his friends, his fellow rebels, God was there. And David saw that to be a sign for good, to show you, Saul, that I am not the evil man you say I am. To show you, Saul, that I am not the man who is aiming to cause you harm. Because David says, "You are the Lord's anointed. It is not my job to take your life." David had great faith because he knew right there in the cave God was with him. And then turn to 2 Samuel.
Chapter 12. Familiar with the Bible that I suspect most of you are, you know the story of David,
who committed adultery with Bathsheba, then had her husband Uriah killed on the front lines of a battle, and then later took her in to be his wife. But in the midst of all of that, God knew what was happening. And God sends Nathan the prophet to David, verse 1 of chapter 12, to say, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Therefore now the sword will not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.'"
The hallmark event of David's life that we remember the most, understandably, where Nathan tells David, "The Lord's word to you is that you've despised him." When, in the day of David's trouble, God was there in the valley. When, in the day of David's defiance, God was there in the cave. And here in the hall of David's sin, God was there in the voice of Nathan. Of course, the rest of the story is when you read Psalm 51. David confesses his sin. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In verse 11, he'll say, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." That God was there in the voice of Nathan, to remind David that God saw his sin, to remind David that there would be consequence for his sin. But in the same uttering of that experience, David would learn that God would be forgiving of his sin. Not act as if it never happened. There were consequences that David would pay. The sword would not depart from his household. He would lose the child. But David would know that God could forgive him the darkest of his days. And so when David, in his prayer in Psalm 86, "Show me a sign for good," David wasn't asking for a miracle. David was acknowledging that in the darkest of his time, when these people are striving to end his life, "Let them see that I am a godly man."
So what about you?
When we are in the valleys fighting alone against the Goliaths of our faith, does it even cause you to pause to remember that God will be there with you? Not that God will miraculously cause a sign for you that day, any more than that was a miraculous sign from God for David. But in that moment, allowing the faith that you have in the Christ that you have given your life to speak boldly about what is true from the Bible. To cast your own stone of mercy and of compassion and of truth. Because when we are in the valleys fighting alone against the Goliaths of our faith, God will show you the sign for good. You may be left alone to engage in the battle all by yourself. You will be standing in the valley with no other brother or sister in Christ with you. But if you are standing in the valley to stand for God, God will be with you, and that will be your sign for good. I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we are in the caves of our defiance, when we are allowing ourselves to be caught up in the stream, that's even not a very powerful word, in the torrent river of public opinion, and those torrent rivers of public opinion are pushing you and pushing you further to the edge of a cliff that you didn't ever think that your faith would bring you to, where you would defy the Lord's anointed. When you reach that precipice, God is still there in the cave of your defiance, waiting for your heart to yield to Him instead of the pressure of your peers. And when we are in the hall of our uncovered sins, consequences would have to be faced. Heartbreaks will have to be endured. But salvation can still be found. And joy can ultimately be restored because God is there. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. And a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me.